Hello, this is Andrew Corbett, and we are now looking at study number three. First of all, pray. And as I have suggested, I would recommend that you give the study notes out to those in your group before you have the study to allow sufficient time to reflect on the questions and to be able to contribute to the discussion, which is a large part of what we're trying to do. The other thing that we are trying to do is deal with some of these scriptures that are really hot button topics at the moment, and to deal with them not in a simplistic way, but in a way that is faithful to the overall message of Scripture. In this one, the objectives are to be more effective in praying evangelistic prayers, to explain how a quiet and godly life contributes to the church's witness, to be able to defend the uniqueness of Jesus to those of other religions, to discover how to identify what God has called you to do and why. And again, I've got a map there of Ephesus, which is where Timothy is, which we read in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and about verse 3, I think it is, where it says that he had left Timothy in Ephesus to be able to set things in order there and to deal with some of the false teaching that was happening. But you'll also notice that Ephesus, as you see on the map, is basically a coastal town. It's a little bit inland, but it's close to the coast. Now, that meant that it had a lot of sea traffic, and that becomes evident as we read through the book of Acts, where we see Paul sailed into port near Ephesus, and the elders from the church at Ephesus came to meet him there. And so this is going to be important when we look at our next study, as I'll point out the link between Ephesus and Corinth, which was just across that stretch of water there. Right, the background. Some scholars believe that many Christians had become somewhat disheartened that the return of Christ had not yet happened. These scholars suggest that Paul was anticipating that as a result of this disappointment, Christians needed to prepare to live in a hostile world where they would have had to endure persecution. But there are other scholars who have a different perspective. They too acknowledge that Paul was preparing believers for what was about to happen, persecution and martyrdom. But rather than Paul guiding them to retreat, he was exhorting them to continue to reach out. And this was to begin with how he wanted them to pray. All right, let's have a look now at the study. This is the objective number one, which is to be more effectively pray evangelistic prayer. Prayer seems to confuse many believers. After all, if God is the one who opens the eyes of the spiritually blind, so we notice Acts 26 verse 18, which says that Paul is charged to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And this is Christ talking. So Christ was going to work through Paul to open the eyes of the blind. Well, if that's how it happens, we go on, and also predestines people to be saved. We notice in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 5, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. So there we have a pretty clear verse that God is the one who orchestrates these things. All right, so we get that. Then what difference does praying make? Perhaps a way to understand why we should pray is to consider that while God ordains the outcome of an event that he wills, he also ordains the means by which it is to be fulfilled. And we will see, hopefully, that prayer is one of those means. Question one. Consider the promise to Abraham and Sarah that God ordained to fulfill, recorded in Genesis 17, verse 19, which says, "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you.' God said, 'No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him.'" Right, so there's the promise. The promise was to Abraham and Sarah that they would have a child. Physically, they would have a child. And note its ordained fulfillment recorded a few chapters later in Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 to 2, which says, "And the Lord visited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him." Without going into any detail, right, here's the question. What means might God have ordained for this purpose to be fulfilled for Abraham and Sarah to have their own son? Could this promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would have their own son have been fulfilled if they had done nothing in response to God's promise? Now, hopefully, this won't provoke too much inappropriate discussion, but the whole point there is that the way a woman conceives to become pregnant is through the act of sexual intercourse. And it seems highly likely that if that hadn't happened, God's promise to them could not be fulfilled. But if God had promised it, he had ordained it, did it need a means by which it was going to be fulfilled? Well, in this instance, the answer is clearly, yes, it did. It required that they acted on that promise in order for it to be fulfilled. Then there's a principle. Let's hold on to that principle for the moment. The New Testament seems to make it clear that God has ordained the means by which people will be saved. This includes preaching, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9, which says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things." So the point there is that Paul said that he was used by God to preach so that people would come to know the gospel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 16 puts it in sort of the negative, but it says this: "By hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as also to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last." Note that Paul says they were hindered from preaching to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So this, he's talking about the Jews who opposed him. So in other words, preaching was to lead to people coming to know Christ. But there's another means by which God has ordained for people to come to know Christ as well, and that is, and praying, as the last word there that needs to be filled in, praying. So God has ordained that preaching and praying be the means by which people come to know him. Question 2, of all the issues that needed addressing in the Ephesian church, what is it that Paul tells Timothy must be, note this, first, his first priority? So 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people." And verse 2, and here we have, it says, "For kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way." So here's our options. Option A, to commence teaching a course on advanced theology. Is that what Paul's just told Timothy? I don't think so. To change the colour of the carpet in the church to make it easier for the cleaners to shampoo. Oh, I don't think so. To call for and to lead the church to begin praying for their political leaders, all in authority, and for all people. Well, before we get to the last option, let me tell you, this is the correct answer. That is clearly what Paul has told Timothy to do. First of all, lead the church in prayer and get men praying in particular. And D, just for the fun of it, to set up teams of street witnesses who can confront people with the gospel and present them with an evangelistic tract. No. Now, that's not to say, just to be clear, that these other things aren't helpful to teach theology, of course. Maybe your carpet does need changing. Maybe it is worn out. Well, change it. But the first priority is to pray. Timothy was instructed to lead prayerful pleas, and that includes supplications, entreaties to God on behalf of those on behalf of those who did not know Christ. This conveys the sense of, now let's have a look here at this word that we're asking people to fill in, pleading to God to have mercy on the unsaved and to bring them to salvation. To intercede is to stand in the gap for someone. Therefore, to intercede for a person in prayer means that a believer prays earnestly on behalf of another person. When F.W. Borum lived near Dunedin in New Zealand, he would often visit the criminal court to observe how a lawyer pleaded to a judge and jury for the life and acquittal of someone charged with murder. He noted how passionately, persistently, and prepared these lawyers were as they interceded on behalf of their clients. He reasoned that since these lawyers would go to such great lengths to save someone from jail or the gallows, how much more should he be passionate, persistent, and prepared to intercede in his preaching and prayers for those in peril of eternal judgment? And if you want to learn more about F.W. Borum, I encourage you to go to fwborum.com and you'll see what a great and gifted preacher and inspiration he is to us today. Question 3. No Bible verse for this one. Write the name of someone for whom you could intercede for their salvation this week. All right, so we're asking now for someone to take what we've just looked at and immediately put some application to it. Think who you can pray for. Note Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, informs how we can pray for the lost. And this is what it says. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. In other words, let's pray that. Let's pray that God saves them and that they come to the knowledge of the truth. Objective 2, to explain how a quiet and godly life contributes to the church's witness. Question 4, note who Paul instructs that prayers and thanksgivings be made for in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2, and I remind you, it says, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life and dignified in every way. How does verse 4 reveal the kind of prayers that Paul meant? We go down to verse 4, it says this, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, right? That's, I think, one of the things that we should be praying for those who don't know Christ. Who does Paul instruct that these prayers and thanksgivings be made for? For the emperor, kings, governors, and rulers. So those in high positions. Today, what does that equate to? That equates to our political leaders, our civic leaders. In praying and thanking God for these governing leaders to come to the knowledge of the Saviour, Paul says that the end result would allow believers to live in a certain way. Question 5. Note what Paul considered to be the result of such prayers being answered. That's the last part of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And consider why the New Testament didn't simply instruct for believers to pray for this result instead of praying for the salvation of civic officials. Well, there's a discussion question. As group leader, put that out there for discussion. I suggest it will sound something like, then believers, by praying for their civic leaders to come to the knowledge of the Saviour, they would be allowed and able to live peaceful, quiet, godly, dignified lives. In other words, if you get the root right, the fruit will be right. Question 6. In seeking to be a witness for Christ, even in a hostile world, what did the Holy Spirit have the Apostle Peter write in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 and chapter 3, verse 16, so 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12 says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honourable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behaviour in Christ may be put to shame. What is the relationship of this exhortation to Paul's exhortation to pray for the lost? So this is what Peter's saying. We've already looked at what Paul's saying. I add a couple of extra scriptures here. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, which says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." And Titus chapter 2, verse 8, "And sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." So what's the relationship between those two passages, the passage from Peter and the passage from Paul? It's what we do, it's how we live, it's how we speak, it's how we conduct ourselves. It is either going to support our witness or it's going to detract from it. And if the world can see that we are people who live good lives, we are helpful, we are a benefit to society, then they are more likely to accept what we say about the gospel. Objective 3, to be able to defend the uniqueness of Christ to those of other religions. Question 7, consider 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, which says this, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." In what way does this verse present Jesus Christ as unique? Well, this verse states that Jesus is the one mediator between God and mankind. This makes Jesus unique, because it's not Muhammad, it's not Buddha, it's not a cult leader, it's not even the Pope. It's Jesus Christ himself. It's not your pastor. It's not your priest. It's Jesus Christ. No other religion claims that their founder was the mediator, there's the word to be filled in the blank, between God and man. Jesus Christ was uniquely qualified to be so because he was God, he is the word, incarnate. What does that mean? Which means he was both fully God, a blank to be filled in there, and fully man. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8, which says, "Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." So though he was God, he was born in the likeness of men. We call that the incarnation. Question 8. Based on 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 6, which says, "Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time, who can now be saved?" And how might this statement by Paul have challenged those Jews who felt that salvation was only for those who were or who had become Jews? Paul, here's part of the answer. Paul states that Christ gave his life as a ransom for all, not just for Jews, but all people, no matter what their ethnicity, and we might add to that, no matter what their religious background. So that was the great controversy that was dealt with in Acts chapter 15, you might recall. Objective 4, to discover how to identify what God has called you to do and why. In the opening chapter of 1 Timothy, Paul had referred to certain persons, who it seemed had been accusing Paul of ignorance and not really understanding the truth about God or salvation. In defending his understanding and ministry, Paul invoked the Jewish practice of speaking under oath, something that Caiaphas did in the trial of the otherwise silent Jesus, who was then compelled to speak because the high priest had put him under a sacred oath. So this is important to note, and we find that reference in Matthew chapter 26, verse 63, which says, "But Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, 'I adjure you by the living God,'" there's the oath invoked, "'tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.'" So Paul does that. He puts himself under oath to speak the truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, which says this, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Paul essentially puts himself under a sacred oath to assert both the truthfulness of his message and his ministry. Question 9. What was Paul's ministry? And how is he so sure about it? Right, again, that verse which we just read. For this I was appointed a preacher. Appointed by who? Well, presumably appointed by God. And an apostle. So that's what he was called to do. I'm telling the truth, not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. How did Paul know he was called? Well, hopefully the answer will sound something like this. He knew that he was appointed or called by God to be preaching and an apostle. He also knew to whom he had been called to conduct his ministry. That is, he says, the Gentiles. Right, you may never have had a Damascus Road experience like the Apostle Paul, where Jesus appeared to him and announced his call to be a herald and, now what's that word, an apostle. But if you have been walking in heartfelt obedience to Christ for some time, you probably have a sense of who God has called you to be and a growing sense of what he has called you to do. How might your involvement in your local church community be a help to you to identify or confirm your ministry and or your spiritual gift or spiritual gifts? In other words, it's within the community of the church that you're going to find people are often more aware of your gifting and who you are than perhaps you are. Perhaps you can't see it because, you know, you can't see the forest for the trees. And that's where being in a close-knit church community, that's why it's important, I think, for every church to, from its outset, develop the importance of small group ministry so that all believers are in a small group where people get to know them, get to observe them, get to see who they are and what makes them tick. Application. Discuss and share. Question 11. List three prayer strategies that you could implement over the next 4 weeks to be more effectively praying evangelistic prayers. What could you do? Well, that might include having an intentional list of people to pray for. It could be that every time you take a meal, you're going to pray for the lost. It could be that you're going to write a list down of people and you're going to refer to it every morning you wake up and just before you go to sleep at night. Have it beside your bed, and it could be. Whatever it is, what three prayer strategies could you implement? It could be that you make an appointment to pray with someone. It could be that, you know, you do it by Zoom or Skype or Facebook or whatever it is. Question 12. If the leadership of your church, or I'll say our church, well, whatever, authorized you to organize a group of volunteers from your church to do an outreach, that is an act of service for your community, your local community, what would you organize? And how would you maximize its impact? Now, some people have done things like free car washes down at the local shopping center. Other people have done things like a community food festival where all the food is free. They've put it on and they've invited people from the community to come and everything's free. Other churches have done things like just a community festival where there's things for the kids. It's all free and it's just done as an act of service. Other churches have done things like a cleanup day where they've gone to a part of the town or the city that just could use a bit of a spruce up and they've spruced it up. Question 13. If you befriended a Muslim and he or she claimed that the Quran endorsed that the New Testament was indeed the word of Allah and that it also described Jesus as merely a great prophet, how would you make your case to your Muslim friend from the New Testament that Jesus was more than just a great prophet? And hopefully what you've just seen in this study in 1 Timothy, where it describes him as the one mediator between God and man, would be not a bad place to start to make that case. Question 14. There are several indicators that help us to realize who God has called us to be and what God has gifted us to do. considering three of those indicators. One, what do you most often find yourself doing in serving God? Two, what are you often most critical about? And three, what is it that most of those who know you encourage you about? Based on these three considerations, what do you feel God has gifted and called you to do? As others share their answers about their callings, evaluate whether you agree with their assessment, and then be open to feedback from others when you share what you believe to be what God has called you to do. And in doing that, I hope that you have encouragement and enlightenment as well from this little exercise. Well, God bless you. We'll be back in our next study. We're going to be dealing with something quite controversial, and it's certainly controversial even from a theological point of view in what Paul is talking about to Timothy. We'll be back for study number 4, Paul's attitude about women.